Would you take a Bible and go to Joshua chapter 24? Joshua 24. And perhaps this is a bit of a milestone. First book that we have preached through, that I have preached through for this congregation. I know you guys have been through other books, but not with this pastor. You survived all of those chapters that had hard to pronounce names, most of which I butchered to death, and you are, we're coming to the very end of this book, Joshua 24, and we'll read the whole chapter. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Thus far, God's word, and we praise him for it. We come to the end of this book. And as we do, remember that Joshua has been giving a series of addresses, three of them in particular, to the nation of Israel. It's his last words, we might say. Joshua knew he wasn't going to be around forever, and so he wanted to leave them with a few remarks. The first one, if you recall, was a charge to unity. The second was directed to leaders, to be courageous and obedient. But chapter 24, it's kind of like Joshua's swan song. In many ways, as he closes the book, he does so as he began it. He directs us to the faithfulness of God and then calls us to respond by being faithful ourselves. There's never a moment when a message like this is not pertinent for our lives. Whether we're dealing with personal hardship, family strife, stress at work, struggles with sin, understanding God's faithfulness is key to moving forward, no matter the issues. Especially because it begs a question: whom will you serve? You only have one life. Are you going to serve self, lusts, the world, or the faithful God? God's faithfulness is meant to compel ours to his. And of course, that's exactly what we want, right? I mean, we are at the evening service. So at least on some level, we desire to be faithful to God. But here's another important question. How do we go from faithfulness to more faithfulness? Start with, rehearse Yahweh's grace. Rehearse Yahweh's grace. One last time, Joshua called all Israel together to speak to them. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. We don't have time to unpack that, but that's what we have in this text. And Joshua started by reminding them of history. And I know, some of us here, we don't like history. History is one of the worst subjects known to man. Shame on you. But Joshua knew the value of history, particularly of reviewing redemptive history, because it teaches us about God's faithfulness. It shows his grace. And to press this home, Joshua began by retelling Israel's grace-laden history. Look at verse 2. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And to the nation gathered, he basically said, our ancestors were a bunch of pagans. They were worshipers of idols, like everyone else. Until verse 3, God took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. The Lord raised Abraham out of the pit of polytheism. As Calvin said, God did not do so because of any virtue in Abraham, but by sheer, unanticipated, unbelievable, unexplainable grace. Believer, you are no different than Abraham. Consider how God plucked you from the miry bog of sin and death. Rehearse in your mind God's faithfulness to save you. How he snatched you from certain doom. And say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Have lengthier contemplations on God's work to redeem you. And ruminate on how you've been given good gifts by God, like your family, provision, health, friends, the church, and many other things. Say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Back to Abraham, though, because God's grace didn't stop with him. The Lord promised that from Abraham a nation would be created, essentially out of nothing. Because from barrenness and agedness, what happened? Isaac was born. And then from him, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob with his 12 sons. And it's important to note here how God's faithfulness worked. It was graciously shown over generations. The Lord didn't immediately give Abraham descendants numbering the stars. Because often God works gradually to fulfill his promises. Why does he do it that way? Perhaps to help us have lengthier looks at his grace. So as to better know the immensity of his love. He wants us to see how he doesn't just show grace every once in a while, and that's it. No, he is repeatedly merciful over the long haul. You know what our problem is? We like patience. We become discontent. As one writer said, we demand too much too soon. Because we think we deserve God's promises to be fulfilled. We have a microwave theology. Give it to me now. When we need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Because God's grace is not simply about getting something from God. Even more, it's about enjoying him. That is a delight that is deepened over time as his grace is known more and more. But as you rehearse God's grace in Christ and in providence, how he has been faithful to you despite you, as you rehearse that, do you know what will happen to you? You will grow. Your commitment to God will increase. Seeing his grace will foster in you more faithfulness to the Lord. If we want to mature, we must rehearse God's grace. And also recall Yahweh's power. Now that's where Joshua led Israel next. He took them back to the days of Egypt. Jacob and his sons went to Egypt, and eventually the nation became enslaved by Pharaoh. But verse 5, God said, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. In a display of unimaginable might, the Lord flexed his divine muscles, and he thumped Pharaoh. And then verses 8 through 13, he brought the people through the wilderness. For 40 years, he sustained them with water and manna. He made sure that their shoes, they lasted. And he gave them victories over strong kings like Sihon and Og. Oh, but there were other rulers, you know, like Balak, who tried to curse the nation. You remember what he did? The passage mentions it a little bit. He sought a prophet for hire named Balaam. And Balaam was willing to bless the highest bidder, no matter who it was. And yet every time he tried to curse Israel, what ended up happening? He just blessed them. Because God once again showed his power. L. Ralph Davis, he said it this way, God protected his people by shielding them from Balaam's passion for money and Balak's purpose to ruin Israel. But the interesting thing is that Joshua doesn't stop here with just talking about the Exodus and the wilderness years as evidence of God's power. He then took them to something else that would have been in all of their memories, the conquering of the promised land. They literally saw with their own eyes how God gave them victory after victory. Joshua chapter 6, the Lord tore down the walls of Jericho. In chapter 7, he caused Ai to fall. Chapter 10, he made the sun stand still. And then opened up a can of whooping on 5 Canaanite kings and their armies. Even more, the whole list of ites that's mentioned in chapter 24, verse 11. Do you see all of them there? All of them were overcome by the Lord. In chapter 24, verse 12, he sent a hornet, or the hornet, to drive them out. That doesn't mean a bunch of bugs, though if you are afraid of hornets, that might have worked for you to chase you out of the land. Instead, it's a reference to the terror of God and how it went before Israel and provided victory. It was not Israel's swords that won these battles. It was not because of Israel's bows that, verse 13, they received these cities and vineyards. God did it. He was faithful. And he would continue to powerfully protect his people. What do we learn here? One thing is, the Lord allowed them into pickly circumstances. Now, they were helpless in Egypt, in trouble in the wilderness, and incapable of taking the promised land. They were the poster children for weakness. And why did God direct them into these hard situations? To further convince them of his might, which he would faithfully exercise for their benefit. You see, they needed to realize that God was not only powerful to save, but also had a heart to save. Isn't that what the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9 struggled with? He said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please help." He doubted Christ's power. He doubted Christ's heart, whether he could or would help. There are times when we do the exact same thing. We struggle to trust God. We think because we've endured hardship for a long time that means God is not interested in coming to our aid. But did we ever stop to think that maybe, just maybe, the reason why God allows us to be boxed up with difficulties is so that we can better consider our helplessness and then witness his strength and love to deliver us, so that we learn to grow in faithfulness? Sometimes God allows us into suffering so that we can better understand our weakness and then have clearer eyes to view his faithfulness and power, and then to encourage us in faithfulness ourselves. How do we grow in faithfulness? In our defenseless state, we must recall God's power. Chew on it. Let it sit with us day after day. Like how Jesus tied up the strong man, Satan, and rescued you. How he broke sin's hold on you. How he removed death's sting from you. You're to recall such truth. And maybe we also need to say with that father of the demon-possessed boy, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Let Christ's power teach you that you have a God who is willing and able to aid you. Doubt no more. Pursue faithfulness. And it's this call to faithfulness that Joshua now turns. Because if we want to grow in faithfulness to God, guess what? We need to remember Yahweh's charge to faithfulness. Because you cannot pursue what you do not know. Joshua had taken the people through Israel's history, in part to show them God's grace and power so that they would see the Lord's faithfulness. But now he wants them to respond. In verses 14 through 28, he presses for covenant commitment, which was threefold. First, this covenant commitment to the Lord was logical. It made sense why they should be faithful to God. God had been faithful to them. And so verse 14, look there. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." This was common sense obedience. It was the only rational response to God's kindness. They were to be dedicated to God because God had been dedicated to them. And so should we. We should be dedicated to God because he has been dedicated to us. Now, doing so is Romans chapter 12 doctrine. In view of God's mercy shown to you in Jesus Christ, do what? Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Devotion to the Lord is a no-brainer given his grace. Because of God's commitment to us, ours to him is logical. But it's also to be absolute, meaning our commitment is to be foremost to God. That's why Joshua said, look again at verse 14, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." In other words, don't bow the knee to idols. Yield to God. Decide which way will you go, your path or God's, the world or his. Have an exclusive commitment to Yahweh. And say with Joshua, verse 15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The word "serve" that you see in verse 15, it is used 18 times in chapter 24. 18. Because we, like Israel, are being pushed to decide. Whom will you serve to your last breath? The idols of the heart or Christ? Which, if you think about it, is really no choice at all. Because what's an idol going to do for you? It's deaf, dumb, and dead. Committing ourselves to them is absurd. Joshua was charging the people to serve God alone. Oh, but Pastor Cliff, we don't have to worry about idolatry. I mean, come on, we're not bowing down to statues. Idolatry is anything that we give priority to first above the Lord. In our lives, idols can be everything from people to possessions to personal happiness. It's whatever has the throne of your heart other than God. And as Matthew Henry said, these idols are dunghill deities because they are not worthy of your submission. What will putting money or pleasure do for you? What will putting those things first do for you? Just make you a slave. What will placing career or family at the top spot get you? Loneliness. Because one day they will be gone. Understand Joshua's point. Everyone has a master. What is it for you? Whom will you serve? Joshua says, "Let it be the Lord, because he is the only one who can deliver on all his promises." Yet Joshua also notes how commitment to God is not only logical and absolute, but it should be calculated. Immediately after he called the people to serve the Lord, they responded. Look at verse 16. "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They went on and essentially said, after all, I mean, he's the one who delivered us out of Egypt. His signs we've witnessed. He preserved us in the wilderness and he drove out our enemies. Verse 18, "Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And you might be tempted to think, wow, what an encouraging sign. Hundreds of thousands of people recommitting their lives. It's like at a Billy Graham crusade. On the first verse of "Just as I Am," they all walked the aisle and rededicated themselves. But Joshua did something that no modern evangelist would do. He questioned their commitment. Did you see it? Verse 19. "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Joshua was not saying they would always disobey and that God would never forgive. Instead, he used a figure of speech to warn them to count the cost of their commitment. He admonished them to not flippantly mouth a profession of faith. As one writer noted, the prophet was saying, "Don't you realize the sort of God you are dealing with? He is holy and jealous." That means the God will not stand for those who lightly offer up an "I believe," but then do not seek to love and serve him. He will not stand for those who profess faith, but then never exercise that faith by relying upon him, even when it hurts. You are to follow the Lord. It will cost you. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is no bandwagon faith we're talking about here. Sometimes it will hurt to serve the Lord. But I want you to know, my friend, that it is totally worth it. 100% worth it. He who died to save us is worth losing everything for. If we have him, then we have what we need, and we can trust him for everything else. You want to grow in faithfulness to God? Start now by being faithful to God regardless of the cost, because present faithfulness will always produce future faithfulness. There is one more aid that Joshua gives for our pursuits of faithfulness. It's reflect on Yahweh's models. Growth in faithfulness happens as we follow faithful examples. And we can start with Joshua. In verses 25 to 28, he carefully led the people through a covenant renewal ceremony. He put in place rules, wrote spirit-inspired words for them, and set up a stone as a witness to the people's recommitments. And why did he do all of this? It was because Joshua cared for the people. And he was what is described in verse 29. Look there. After all these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. You know, at the beginning of this book, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, Moses, upon his death, was called the servant of the Lord? Because he was faithful to the Lord. He cared for God's people. He wasn't perfect in it all, but he sought the Lord and the good of the nation. And now here, as the book closes, Joshua is described as the same, a faithful servant of the Lord. He was a model Israelite, holding tightly to God's commands, earnestly seeking obedience and loving the people. He was such a model. Verse 31, the elders and the nation followed his godly example after his death. Joshua was clearly an example. But there are more models given in verses 32 and 33. Did you notice them? The people of Israel, what did they do? They took the bones of Joseph, which had been brought up from Egypt, and they buried them in the promised lands. Back in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear that they would lay his bones to rest in the promised land once the Lord had given them victory. And now it was done. They kept their promise. They were a model of faithfulness. And faithfulness is shown through the mention of Eleazar. He was the son of Aaron, a priest who served the Lord faithfully, even when others did not. And so, as this book closes, three examples of faithfulness are given: Joshua, the people of Israel, and Eleazar. Why? Well, it's because we need models to teach us about perseverance in the faith. We certainly have that in the great cloud of witnesses that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. We have Rahab and Gideon, Samuel and David, Elisha and Ruth. In the New Testament, there's Peter and Mary, Paul and Priscilla, and a whole bunch of other people. And of course, we have a lot of models that are outside Scripture. Monica, Augustine, Anne of Bohemia, Hugh Latimer, John Patton, Esther on Kim. And hopefully we have models that are a bit more personal to us. You know, like a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a church officer. And of course, we certainly want to be this kind of model, do we not? Faithful, godly, close to Christ, clinging to Christ, seeking to show forth the fruit of faith. But here, as this book ends, we are reminded of how we need examples. We need to come to church and learn about them in the Scriptures. We need to read about them, warts and all, in good Christian biographies. Because the Lord will use our study of believers from the past to show us what faithfulness should look like in the present. And obviously we need to have living examples today who say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Do we have relationships like this? Do we have godly models? And most of all, are we always coming back to Christ? Yes, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who secures our redemption. But he's also the trailblazer for our faith. Jesus is the quintessential model who reveals God's faithfulness to us and what it means for us to be faithful to God. That's why, brothers and sisters, we are to walk behind Christ, stepping where he steps, copying his faithfulness. Do you know what kind of impact models like Christ and his people will have upon you? Do you know what kind of effect following Christ and imitating Christ and walking behind godly examples, what kind of effect that will have upon you? To get the answer, I want you to consider running. We've talked about this before. But when we place ourselves behind others in a long race, at least two things occur. For those who lead well, we learn how to run. We pick up on the proper pace. And we're given energy to keep going. The same is true for us in this life. As we fall in line behind our Savior and those who faithfully follow him, we learn how to be faithful. We find strength to move ahead in faithfulness. Do you want to grow in faithfulness to God? Draft behind Christ and godly examples who are following Christ, so that when you are asked, "Whom will you serve?" your answer will be, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord who served us on the cross." Let's pray that that would be the case with us. Join with me. Oh God in heaven, we praise you, for we know that you are a faithful God. We have seen it time and time again throughout the book of Joshua. It's etched all across the pages of Scripture, culminating in the cross of Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. You are faithful, and your faithfulness is meant to engender faithfulness within us, to encourage us forward in faithfulness, But Lord, we pray that you would help us to go from faithfulness to more faithfulness by rehearsing your grace and what you have done for us, by recalling your power, by remembering your charge to pursue faithfulness, and by reflecting on godly models. Help us then to draft behind Christ and those that are following Christ well, that we might be those that declare, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." May that be the case with us always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.